have been studying Colossians now for many months, and now we are getting into chapter 4, and since, as you will see from most of the chapter, Paul is giving personal greetings, it will take us not a long time to get to the end of the letter. After this morning, I would estimate at most two more sermons, and we will be at the end of the letter. But today we're going to look, God willing, at verses 2 to 6 of Colossians 4. Let me just remind you, so that help you to remember, Paul was writing this letter to a church he had not founded, nor even visited. He wrote to it because of his concern for them, because they were coming under the influence of false teachers. People who these days we would refer to as teachers concerning the New Age. People who were seeking to divert them away from the plain teaching of the gospel of Christ and have them to believe effectively what are fairy tales. Paul was concerned about this because when people believe the wrong thing, there is always the danger that they will end up in hell. Though someone may profess to be a Christian, it doesn't mean that they are a Christian. And when false teaching comes along, it becomes very attractive to those who are not truly converted. Anything rather than believe in a crucified Saviour and that they can only be saved by putting their trust in that Saviour. Surely, people say, there is something that I can do in order to make God think I'm okay. And the whole emphasis of the scriptures from beginning to end is that we are wicked, we are lost, we are in our sins, and there is nothing, nothing, absolutely nothing that we can do in order to get right with God. We are completely and utterly helpless. And not only are we helpless, we are hopeless. Because apart from the gospel, we have no hope. And so Paul was writing to these people to remind them of the truth of the gospel, contrary to the teaching of these false teachers who sought to pervert the gospel and to make it into something completely different. And we can see as we look at the history of the last 2,000 years just how successful these false teachers have been. Because although we might say that New Age teaching is relatively new and has not been around for many hundreds, indeed for almost 2,000 years, because Gnosticism did not become dominant. Well, if you think that, then you are very much mistaken, because as you look at the history of the church, you discover that it did not take long for the professing churches to be swallowed up by false teaching. It was not long before some of the church leaders began to assert themselves over others. They began to say that I am more important than my fellows in the church. One elder would say, I'm more important than the other elders. And then he would begin to say, I'm more important than the other more important elders in the churches around. And so the system that developed into what is called Episcopalianism, that is ruled by bishops over dioceses, was developed. It didn't come out of the scriptures. It's the result of false teaching. Not only that, but after Constantine put the Roman seal of approval upon his understanding of Christianity, everybody in the empire was told, you are now a Christian. Because you're a Christian, therefore, you can't have your pagan festivals anymore. We'll give you Christian ones instead. And people carried on believing exactly the same things. They just gave them different names. I haven't yet checked it out. It would be an interesting exercise to discover the pagan origins of Lent. You go around and you talk to many people today and they'll say, what have you given up for Lent? And my response is, but I haven't lent anybody anything. Or I haven't borrowed anything from someone. No one's lent me anything. No. Lent, you know, that period between Ash Wednesday and Good Friday. I say, well, nothing really. Because I don't find that the Bible tells me that that's what I should do. It's one of these things that has been added. And it's not found in the scriptures. And it does us no good at all to do things like giving things up for Lent, if we think that this will do us spiritual good apart from the gospel. It's one of many things that were introduced into the professing church in order to suppress the truth of the gospel. Now, whether this was deliberate or whether it was unconscious, it's difficult to tell. But as the years developed, certainly the gospel was more and more suppressed, and it became despised even by those who call themselves Christians. And these people who call themselves Christians began to persecute those who were real Christians because they would not subscribe to what was no more than Christianized paganism. And that's how Roman Catholicism developed. Roman Catholicism is really no more than Christianized paganism. And you look at almost every aspect of that religion, and you find its origins are not to be found in the Bible, they are to be found in paganism. So you can see the very fact that Roman Catholicism has such a dominant influence in the world shows how successful false teaching has become. That's why Paul wrote, he was concerned to preserve people from false teaching. To tell them you don't need to go on pilgrimages. You don't need to give things up. You don't need to do this, that and the other in order to get right with God. All you have to do is to repent and trust in Christ. And that's it. All you have to do. It's that simple. Because of the wickedness of the human heart, we cannot say, yes, it's that simple. Isn't it wonderful? We say, no, that's too simple. There must be more to it than that. And the Bible repeatedly says, no, there isn't. All that is necessary is repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. That is all. A person does that, they are a Christian. A person does that, they will live as a Christian. Because their hearts will be changed and they will want to live for God and to please God. So Paul wrote to correct these errors and to restate the truth. And then to say, because this is the truth, that is error, you can see the difference. Now, he says, live like this. And we're just coming to the end of the section where Paul is saying, this is how we live. He said we should put off the old man with its desires, with its anger, its passion, its uncleanness, its covetousness. Put off all these things and instead put on the new man. The new man which loves God. The new man which wants to do the will of God. The new man who wants to walk with God and experience love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. We've seen that the whole basis for what Paul is saying comes down to the election of God. God choosing some to be saved out of the many who would otherwise be lost. We've seen also last time about how we are to live in personal relationships. Husbands and wives, parents and children, employers and employees, and even slaves and slave owners. So we've seen how we should live in the light of the gospel if we believe it. Then Paul comes on in this final section from verses 2 to 6. To give some advice and direction and ask also for prayer for himself concerning the way in which we make use of time and what our priorities are. So let's begin to look at this short section. Continue earnestly in prayer, Paul says. Now what does he mean there? Does he mean that we should spend every moment of every day on our knees, praying to God? well, that would perhaps not be a bad thing, but then if we did that, we'd starve. Our houses would be in a real mess. Our clothes would rot. And nobody else would hear the gospel. And the gospel is something that is spread by the use of the mouths of believers. So it cannot mean all that we ever do is to spend our time in prayer. Some people read that and they think, Paul's being unrealistic. Paul's being impractical. They'd refer also to 1 Thessalonians, the next letter in chapter 5, verse 17, where Paul says this, pray without ceasing. And they read that and they say, well, Paul's totally unrealistic. You mean we've got to spend all our time in prayer? And Paul would probably say, no, you're quite right. What do I mean by that? Well, he would say, no, you are wrong in your understanding, but yes, you are quite right that Christians should spend all their time in prayer. But your understanding of how Christians should spend their time in prayer is wrong. So yes, you're right, but no, you're wrong. What does Paul mean? Continue earnestly in prayer. Pray without ceasing. He means that the constant attitude of our hearts and our minds is that we are in communion with God. Now, if you are married and you have a husband or a wife, you should be in constant communion with them. It doesn't mean you spend all your time talking to them, but your thought is always, there they are. Your thought is always, I must tell them this. I must talk to them about that. So it is with God that we speak to God continually, that God fills our thoughts and our minds. And as things come to our minds, we put them up to God. We don't have to be on our knees. Some of the best times of prayer I've ever had was spent on the saddle of a bicycle. Because when you're on a bicycle and you've got 100 miles to go to your destination, the pedalling becomes automatic. The gear changes become automatic. The looking at the direction signs becomes automatic. You don't gaze at a sign and say, it says that at this roundabout I must take the third exit if I'm going to get to Doncaster. You just look at it and you just do it. It becomes automatic. And so I was able to spend most of my time in the saddle, communing with God. I was doing something, but in the doing of it, I was able to commune with God and to pray. And many things I was able to pray for, and so it should be in all the matters of life. But as we're cooking the dinner, we can be praying, because there are things that become so familiar to us, we can do them almost automatically. Let me ask you this question. When you put your clothes on this morning, did you say to yourself, right now, I take hold of that button, and I take hold of the other piece of material with the hole in it, and now I have to push that button through that hole, and then you do it for the next one, and the next one. Did you think about that this morning? Of course you didn't. It's become so much of a habit, you don't think about it. You might think, now, shall I wear the green one? Or shall I wear the brown one? Shall I wear the white one? Or shall I wear the blue one? Now you put some thought into that, perhaps. When you've made your decision and you say, right, now I'll put on that shirt, that coat, whatever it is, it's automatic. You don't think about it. You do it. And so there are plenty of opportunities when we can just call out to God, commune with Him. We must never think that when we pray to God, it is only, help! Look what's happening around me! God help me in this situation! What about when things are going well? We can say, thank you, Lord, for these blessings that you have given to me. Thank you that things are going so well. Thank you for all the wonderful gifts that you have poured out upon me, undeserved. What a wonderful God you are. Why have you done it for me, who am but a worm of the dust and deserve nothing? Oh, thank you, Lord. That's how we should be in communion with God constantly. Not just the times when we should pray. I remember that many years ago, Marianne was working in a hospital in London, and there was a girl who was very seriously ill, and the parents came along and said, "Well, how is she?" And Marianne says, "Well, she is as well as can be expected." The parents said, "Is there anything we can do?" And Marianne said, "Yes, pray." "She's not that bad, is she?" Of course, that's not what Marianne meant. She would have said to anybody, "You should pray." Because all things are in the hands of God. It doesn't mean that things are so bad that prayer is a last resort. As a Christian, prayer is the first resort. And the second. And the third. As well as the last. Prayer from beginning to end. Not only that, does Paul say, not only are we to continue steadfastly in prayer, we are to continue earnestly in prayer, to persevere in prayer. There are times when we pray for things and nothing happens. We tend to think, "Oh well, I'll forget that." God asks us to be earnest in prayer, to persevere in prayer. Jesus gives us the example of the unjust judge and the widow. And the widow keeps coming and coming and coming to the judge, demanding justice. And eventually the judge says, "I can't stand this anymore. So I'll give her what she's asked for." And there is the man who comes to the house and asks for bread. And the man of the house says, "I'm in bed with all my family. Go away." But the man knocks at the door and he knocks and knocks and knocks. And eventually the owner of the house says, "I can't stand this. I want some sleep." "All right, I'll come down and I'll sort you out." So he does. Jesus says, "Do you think your heavenly Father is like that?" Of course he isn't. He willingly and freely will give you those things for which you ask. But he wants to be sure that you really want them. Have you thought about these things? And as we pray, we should think, "Well, is this really the sort of thing I should be asking for? Is this the sort of thing I should really want and desire? Are my desires and requests to God founded upon the truth of Scripture? Are they godly? Are they the things that will please God? Are they the things that will tend to God's greater glory?" Sometimes we find as we're praying for things, we say, "I shouldn't be praying for that." There are other times when God's answer to prayer is, the answer is yes. But not yet. You must wait. How many years did I agonize over a wife? Prayed and pleaded with God that he would provide me with a wife. And I was beginning to think I would never have a wife. And then he gave me one. That was quite a surprise, a very pleasant surprise. And that was God saying, "You just wait. Be patient. The answer is yes, but not yet." But also Paul says here, as well as continue earnestly in prayer, being vigilant in it, with thanksgiving. So we are to remember that all that we have is a gift from God. But not only that, I think we must go one step further from that, especially in the light of, once again, 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 18. "In everything give thanks," says Paul, "for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you." And how can we give thanks in all things? We can give thanks in all things because of what is true. And what is true is this. Romans chapter 8, verse 28, the apostle writes, "We know that in all things, and we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, those who are the called according to his purpose." So when nice things happen, you give thanks to God because it's all part of his purposes. And it's for your good and your benefit. And when you're sick, it's for your good and it's for your benefit. And when you lose an arm or a leg, it's for your good and for your benefit. And when death, when bereavement comes, it brings anguish and sorrow to the soul. But it's for our good and for our benefit. And so we are even in the midst of the most intense bereavement and anguish to say to God, thank you. I don't understand why these things happen. But you know why they happen. And you have said that these things are for my good. Don't understand it. But thank you. Teach me through this. Help me to understand. Of course, we need to pray for a great many things. We need to pray for the situation around us, for the state of the world. Paul then asks specifically for himself and directs us where the thrust of our prayers should be. Not the sole thrust of our prayers, but the primary thrust of our prayers. Meanwhile, he says in verse 3, praying also for us, that God would open to us a door for the word to speak the mystery of Christ, for which I am in chains, that I may make it manifest as I ought to speak. What's Paul asking? He's asking that the believers would pray for him in order that he might have opportunity to preach the gospel. Now, here was Paul in prison. He was in chains. He did not have his liberty. He could not go out into the marketplace and preach the gospel as he longed to. You could perhaps read in this a request that they pray that he is freed from his bonds. He is freed from prison in order that he can go out and do that. Because that is what he desired. And yet, Paul is also saying that he is asking for opportunities to preach the gospel, even within his prison cell. It's interesting that so often, down through the centuries, the devil, through his agents, has thought that the truth can be silenced, that the gospel can be restrained by putting people to death, by putting them into prison, and that this will stop the spread of the gospel. And they have discovered the hard way that the opposite is the case. It's been said that the blood of the saints, the seed of the church. I'm sure I'll be corrected about that afterwards. It's not quite accurate. But it's that thought that the more people who were killed by the Romans, the more the church flourished. Because people could see the godliness of these people and they listened as a result to the message. The same was true at the time of the Reformation. People were burnt to death. A dreadful warning to others. If you follow these people, this will happen to you. And during the reign of Queen Mary, Bloody Mary, 300 people were burnt at the stake. Why? Because they believed the gospel and they sought to propagate the gospel. Now, we perhaps know about Ridley, Latimer, and Cranmer, high-profile bishops. Even the Archbishop of Canterbury, Cranmer, was burnt. Other bishops, such as Hooper, were burnt. But if you read the accounts, you will find that many, many others were burnt. Of all stations of life, not just those in the hierarchy. Because they dared to believe this truth. And what happened? The gospel flourished. The gospel spread. And we can see the effects of that even today, because we are here now claiming that we hold to this book. No matter how hard the enemy tries to stifle the gospel, he can never, ever succeed. Because the gospel is the power of God. And anyone who tries to stop the gospel being preached will find themselves fighting against God. So Paul prays that opportunity will be given to him. There is a story I've heard, and I'm not sure how true this is, but I've heard that Paul was chained between two Roman soldiers. And of course, the soldiers needed to go to the loo from time to time, and they needed to sleep and eat, and so therefore, they were in shifts. And Paul would be there between two soldiers, and after an hour or so, another two soldiers would come along, and they'd be chained to Paul instead. And so Paul was, every few hours, having two new people to preach the gospel to. They weren't going to go anywhere. Or if they did, he was going to be with them. It was a wonderful opportunity for preaching the gospel, even in his chains. We are not in chains. Why do we find it so difficult to preach the gospel? Let me just refer you to 2 Timothy and chapter 2. Paul is speaking here about the fact that he is in chains. The gospel, he says, for which I suffer trouble as an evildoer, even to the point of chains, but the word of God is not chained. The word of God is not chained. Whatever happens to us, the word of God is not chained. We need to remember that as we meet people and speak with people, the word of God is not chained. Paul's desire was to let it be known. God's mystery, God's secret. He wanted to tell everybody. What is the secret? The secret is the gospel. That if people will repent and believe in Jesus Christ, they will be forgiven for all their sins. Not a mystery concerning the future. It's not that God is somehow telling a few people what's going to happen tomorrow. As I was walking to the conference yesterday, a young lady came up to me and thrust a piece of paper into my hand and offered me some palm reading, some tarot reading, so that I could discover what my future was. And I warned her of the great danger that she was in because she was playing with things of the devil. And what I could have done is to have said, well, actually, I'm quite good at palm reading. Let me see your palm. Let's have a look. Oh, look. You're going to die. And after death, the judgment. And oh, look. If you do not repent and believe in Christ, you will be going to hell. I didn't think quickly enough. There was an opportunity. Proclaim the gospel and to persuade yet one more person to repent and to believe in Christ. We're not talking about fortune telling when we talk about God's secrets and God's mysteries. The mysteries of God that are spoken of in the scriptures are ones that were hidden for long ages but have now been revealed in the gospel. So we should be concerned about praying for the success, for the spread of the gospel. For gospel preaching, not just here, but around the world, we should be concerned for missionary work and such like. Then Paul goes on, and he says in verse 5, walk in wisdom towards those who are outside, redeeming the time. What's he saying here? What he's saying is this. There is a finite amount of time between this moment and the moment of our deaths. God has fixed the length of that period. What are we going to do with that? Time is a strange commodity. I have these interesting pieces of metal in my pocket. I can count them out. And I can say to myself, wow, what a lot I've got. And I can take it home and I can put it in a piggy bank and save it so that when I come back next week and stick a knife in the slot and try and wiggle some of the money out, or when I get frustrated, smash it with the hammer, the money is still there. Might not be worth as much next week as it is this, but it's still there. Next year I could come back and it would still be there. 10 years, 20 years, 100 years, it would still be there. You can save money. You can't do that with time. You can't say, right, well, I'm not going to be able to do anything with that block of time. There's an hour to spare there. So therefore I'll put it into my time bank, into a piggy bank for time. You can't do that. You either use the time or you lose the time. It's one or the other. And Paul is saying, we must redeem the time. We must use the time that God has given us wisely. We need to eat. We need to sleep. We need to work. We need to spend time with God. We need to spend time with one another. We need to tell others about the gospel. We need to find ways of using our time wisely. Very often there are quick ways and slow ways of doing things. As Christians, we should seriously consider what we do with every moment of our lives, that we use it wisely for our own benefit, for the benefit of others, and for the good of the gospel. How often do we waste time? Some people are experts at this, especially those who play football. Try and waste time so that the whistle comes sooner, so that the other side doesn't have a chance to score an equalising goal. So you waste time. You pick the ball up to when the ball's gone out of play, and you throw it to one of your opponents, but you perhaps throw it a bit too hard, so it slips through his fingers, flies into the crowd. Oh, I'm so sorry. I didn't mean to do that. Of course you did. Trying to waste time. But you kick the ball upfield and you kick it as hard as you can, hoping, in fact, it will go over the stand and bounce on the roof of a car in the car park. Because that wastes more time while they go to retrieve the ball. That's not the way we are to live. We are to live our lives saying to ourselves, here is this time. What am I going to do with it? Sometimes we must discipline ourselves and say, I mustn't do that, I mustn't watch that, because it would be a waste of time. Let me think carefully how I'm going to spend my time. Now, for some people, it doesn't work for all people, but for some people, it's a good idea to sit down with a piece of paper, write out the days of the week, and write down, these are the things that need to be done. This is when they need to be done. This gives me this much free time. Right, what other things do I need to do? And you can slot in the things that need to be done so that you become more effective. And you can do more spiritual things than you might otherwise need to do. As I said, it doesn't work for everybody, but it works for some. So we're to redeem the time, to be wise walking in the world. And in our dealings with the world, Paul says, let your speech always be with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer each one. He's talking here about those who come up to you and say, now you're a Christian. Why on earth are you a Christian? Why do you bother wasting your time going along to that cold, drafty place on Sundays? Why do you bother reading the Bible? Why don't you have a wonderful time like we do? And you need to be able to answer them. And Paul is saying that as you answer them, let your speech always be with grace. So you don't say to them, what a stupid moron you are. How could you say such a thing? Because that's not speaking with grace. Speaking with grace is to be polite to them, to be pleasant to them, as far as it is possible. So you don't tell people that they're stupid, ignorant twits. You say, well, let me explain to you. And you reason with them. God says, come, let us reason together. We are to reason with people on behalf of God. Our speech is to be seasoned with salt. It is to be tasty. Now, of course, salt, we're told these days, is not good for us, but for thousands of years, people sprinkled it on their food. They want to bring out the flavour of the food, make it taste nicer. Now, I'll be told off by my wife for saying that. You don't really need it. But that has been the practice, and that's the figure that Paul is taking up here. We need to speak in a way that is pleasant, in a way that is acceptable, so that when people find what we say unacceptable, it's not our manner, it's not our way of saying things, it's what we say. So people find it offensive when we say to them that they have a dirty heart. They find it offensive when we say to them that they can't do anything to be saved. They find it offensive when we say to them their only hope is to believe on the one who was crucified on the cross. People find that offensive. Well, let them take offence at that. But let them not take offence at us and our manner and our way of saying things. Let us seek by our manner and our way of saying things to be acceptable. But let's not allow that to be an excuse for watering down the truth. You listen to BBC Religion. You listen ever to the morning service or to any of the religious broadcasting on the BBC. Ask yourself this question. How often does the word sin occur? How often does the word hell occur? How often does the word judgment occur? I think you'll find it's a very round number. Those words, of course, being used in their biblical sense and not in the common everyday sense that people have misused them. So we are to speak with people about the gospel. But also, I think we need to bring in here redeeming the time. Sometimes we will speak to people and they won't be interested. Well, one of the implications of redeeming the time is if they say they're not interested, we say, fine, okay. I told you, you didn't want to know, I'll go on to someone else. Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, don't cast your pearls before swine. Don't give them all the glories of the gospel when they've already said, not interested. Say, okay, thank you. You said you don't want to hear, I won't tell you anymore. I'll go and find someone who wants to hear. And we speak with those who want to know. Peter spoke about this in 1 Peter 3, verse 13. And who is he who will harm you if you become followers of what is good? But even if we should suffer for righteousness' sake, you are blessed. Do not be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you, with meekness and fear, having a good conscience, that when they defame you as evildoers, those who revile your good conduct in Christ may be ashamed. It is better, if it is the will of God, to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. We are to be able to give an answer for the hope that is in us to all who ask us. Therefore we need to learn. We need to understand. We need to feed our minds upon the scriptures. We need to discuss with one another what it means, how it applies, so that when people ask us these questions, we are able to give them an answer. And in giving an answer, we must, as Paul says, give it seasoned with salt, speech with grace. And what you'll find is that if you do this, and if you're true to the scriptures, you will be accused of being unloving, of being harsh, of being cruel. These are slurs, sadly, that Christians will have to live with. They're not true, because it is very loving and caring to tell someone they're on their way to hell. Because you don't want them to go there. Any more than you walk past a house and you see that the house is an inferno upstairs. So you go and beat on the door, smash the window to warn the family downstairs to get out of the house before it all collapses on top of them. Is that unloving? Is that harsh? Is that cruel? No more is it unloving, harsh and cruel to warn people to flee the wrath to come. So then, what we've learned here this morning is that we must seek constant communion with God on behalf of ourselves and with a missionary emphasis on behalf of the world, that the gospel might be spread. Most particularly, we must pray for the spread of the gospel. We must remember that the hour is short time is hastening by. Christ's coming, either for us or in judgment, is getting nearer. We must make good use of the time. And we must seek gospel opportunities. We must be sure that we know what we believe, why we believe it, and are able to express it to anybody who asks of us why we believe it. Here is truth from God for us to receive, that we might know the truth and spread it, and that others might know this wonderful Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ, the only Saviour, the one to whom all men, if they are to be forgiven, must come, must repent, and must believe. Let us hope and pray that each one of us is included amongst that great throng of people who are forgiven, who are repentant, who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, who rejoice in his goodness and mercy and loving kindness, and who seek to spread the fragrance of Christ abroad amongst all men, and that we might be a fragrance of life unto life, and not, as sadly will be the case with some, of death unto death.